Well, let's begin prayer. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Christ. And we pray that that ongoing revelation of himself may be increasingly clear and precious to us. May it be so much a part of our lives that it is indeed the center of everything. And may that center be so firm and so joyful that we are witnesses in this age as those suffering early Christians were in theirs. We pray it in his name. Amen. I was reminded yesterday that the supply of books has not gone down very much, and maybe my commercials are not very good. Is there somebody who's good at commercials here? I'm only an average commercialist. A book that I implored them to purchase so they would be available is Philip Hughes' Interpreting Prophecy. Now, we're talking this week about an apocalypse, and apocalypses are apocalyptic. That's a rather special thing. But apocalyptic grows out of prophecy. Prophecy is older, and this is a later stage, an offshoot of it. And I think for the most part, those kind of rules or whatever for its interpretation are about alike. And so if one has a book which helps one to interpret prophecy, I think one is also helped in the interpretation of apocalyptic. So Interpreting Prophecy is over there, and I hope you'll just run right over and clean out the stock. It's only $2.95 or something, and I think it's a very welcome little book. It's published by Eerdmans, and that means that it's, I think, a little to the right of center in terms of the whole Christian spectrum. It's not something that's wildly liberal, as some might expect, someone like me might recommend. But it's, I think, a safe book to read, and it will do you a lot of good. I found it a very helpful little thing. Now, with regard to the book of Revelation, one could spend, since we have so little time, most of it going over outline and structure, or one could go to the opposite extreme and spend it mostly in the perplexing little details of the book. And I don't know what you may have come for, but I promised that at the beginning of this session we would spend a bit of time at least on those things about which you are concerned, especially, I suppose, with the opening chapters, the six or so that we tried to cover yesterday. And I would be happy to begin at that point entertaining such questions or discussion. And again, since I'm only an average interpreter of the book of Revelation, if there come points where I'm embarrassedly silent, perhaps someone will quickly rush to my assistance. There might be some person who's studied the book also. I have studied it a great deal, but I still know that there's much I don't know about it. If one day I start making acquaintances in the next world, I'm surely looking forward, I know, to a rather long session with this fellow. I don't know which John he is. We're told by many that it's probably not the Apostle John, but another than the author, let's say, of the Gospel. Since it's such a very different kind of book, it's almost impossible to imagine that the same person would have written both. But John, and it's probably as familiar a first century name as it is today, so if you just said John wrote this, it doesn't probably tell you too much. I'm very much looking forward to some help in interpreting the book. And then, of course, that won't do my class as much good, more, unless we have classes up there. Yes, any things that we did not touch upon, which are perplexing to you, or matters which I said, which you perhaps want to question or discuss further? There were some things I did not say that perhaps would help matters a bit. One is that apocalyptic is, to my way of thinking, a kind of prophecy which is focused particularly in upon end things. We call that eschatology, belief, the science, the knowledge, or the study of the end. It's eschatology. The eschaton is the end. Well, in the prophets, there's very little about that. They are just concerned with what Babylonia or Assyria might be doing the day after tomorrow to their precious little kingdom. And they're not so much focusing in on the end of time, if they have such a concept at all. But in apocalyptic books like Daniel and Revelation, the focus seems to be primarily on that end. And for some reason, they are convinced that the end is soon. So this John was writing, notice in the first chapter, verse 1, in order to show to his servants what must happen very soon. He is expecting these events, which he's portraying, revealed to him by Christ, he's expecting them to take place very soon. That's one thing. Another is that the book also, in addition to those visions of the end, has many things which portray the situation precisely as it is in the world in which he's living. And maybe like ourselves, he was living in apocalyptic times, times which in many ways are like the end. So it's very difficult then to simply sort out and say, well, at this point he's talking about the things through which he is already living, or which are perhaps going to happen day after tomorrow, very soon. And in this other portion, he is speaking about things which are ultimate and have to do with the very end of time. Because the times were so apocalyptic, they were times when the unusual was happening, things which didn't happen every day. Now, perhaps we are in a time like that, and that might be why there are so many who are convinced that we are living in the last times. Another thing which I wanted to say about the book has to do with its structure. If you conclude that it is structured chronologically, then those early chapters like 2 and 3 would be portraying how things are in the churches where John has recently been preaching, but churches from which he now is banished to the Isle of Patmos. And then perhaps beginning with chapter 6, after those 2 visions of God and the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5, one comes to those events which are to portend the end. And beginning there with the first seal, you have an invasion by a hostile enemy army, followed by a rebellion or some kind of internal conflict, followed by famine, followed by pestilence, and so on. Well, I think that approach, looking at it as if each of the visions is succeeded by the next one gets one into some rather difficult problems, because today, for instance, we're supposed to get as far as chapter 14, but at least to chapter 12, and there in chapter 12 one is suddenly confronted with the Christ event, the birth of Christ. Now, the birth of Christ is almost a century in the past by the time John is writing. We think he's writing around the year 95 or so, in the reign of Domitian. And that's one of those things I can't put on the board. D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N, Domitian, one of the Roman emperors who reigned from 85 to 96, or 81 to 96, I guess it was, and who was, toward the end of his reign, kind of filled with megalomania, and began to think that people ought to worship him. And especially off in Asia Minor, that became a great problem for the early Christians. Well, which event comes before which? If the events in chapter 6 are about the end of time, and yet in chapter 12 you finally come to the birth of Christ, then something is not quite in order. There are numerous ways around that. One is to view the book as some kind of drama in which we are not necessarily going at things chronologically, but are seeking via a series of vignettes to portray those things which are to happen at the end, and not in chronological, but in some other kind of order, perhaps an order of importance or of severity or something else. Another way is perhaps to look at it as a series of snapshots or something. You go home and I suppose have some pictures from Holden, and maybe if the little numbers on there are clear, you could keep them in order and say, well, this is the way the time I had at Holden unrolled. We did this, here's picture number one, we were arriving at the boat and so forth, and here at the very end is where we left. But let's suppose that that box of slides falls on the floor and you don't have time to put them back in order, and here somebody wants to see your slides of Holden. That's happened to us a number of times. And then you're jumping back and forth, and there is an impression that a person gets of Holden Village, but surely not necessarily of the sequence of your stay. Now, I don't think that John's notes fell on the floor and he just kind of scooped them together. I think there is a very definite structure to the book, not at all haphazard, but I think other than a chronological one. And one has a series of returns through familiar and perhaps increasingly frightening ground, so that Christians who read it are not being told exactly how the future will unfold, in what sequence, but they are told over and over again, at least three times, that the future portends some horrible experiences for Christians, but they must continue faithfully to hang on to what God has given them in Christ. And then, even if they lose their lives, they are assured of the victory. I think, like, now I've been through more times than I care to admit, the church year, through certain other cycles. And I know when we were a kid, we were kids, we lived across the fence from a fellow who used to resist my father's attempts at evangelism by saying, oh, I learned that all in the old country. He had apparently had religious instruction in the school in Europe, and so there was no need for him to return Sunday after Sunday to hear the same old story. He knew that already. You know, why do we go back week after week to hear the same thing, perhaps in little different words? I suppose it's because We need to be refreshed and strengthened over and over again, because as was said about that wheel, it may get up here on Sunday morning, I don't know when it is, that it really happens, get up out of the mud, top of the spokes are at the top of the wheel, but sometime during the week you're down in the mud again, and so over and over again. I think very much that's the structure of the book of Revelation. And we have it in especially three cycles. I've compared it to a kind of slinky. Some of you know what that is, a little spring. When kids were small, we had several of those. Always somebody took them and stretched them out, and then they weren't any good anymore. But for a brief time, they worked beautifully going down the stairs. You know? Well, you could let them sit, and it looked like a cylinder of some kind. End view, it was just a circle. But if you took it and pulled it out, it could have any length you wanted it to have. Almost. Somewhat like that, you could look at these three cycles, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, end view, and it would look like a circle, and you'd be virtually traversing the same ground in all of them. There is not really a historical development or an expenditure of time involved, but it is just a kind of vicious circle through which the early church was forced to live, and through which, apparently, humanity will be forced to live at the end of time. And those are so very similar that they are somehow here put together. Well, it isn't just a vicious circle. The wheel doesn't just go around at the same speed in a kind of monotonous turning, but it seems that in addition to those spokes on the wheel kind of going around at a regular pace, there are in each of the cycles some interludes. How difficult it would be if there were no time ever to catch one's breath. You've been through times like that, perhaps, when if it had kept up much longer, you simply wouldn't have been able to stand it. But somehow, whether through some event or maybe through some experience, you were given grace to catch your breath again. And in each of the three cycles, there is such. It's not where you might just always expect it to be. Let's say always after the fifth seal and fifth trumpet and fifth bowl. No, it won't necessarily come when you expect it, but perhaps when you most need it. In each instance, there seems to be a kind of rolling back, and that's what Revelation means. It means an uncovering, a disclosure, a revealing, and it's put in the language of first century cosmology, which believed that the heavens were solid, and some days they looked like they are of a beautiful blue substance up there. And they really roll back, and then you get a glimpse, or at least John did, of how things are up there. So down here in the threat and the monotony of this life, you finally get to the point where you must find some reprieve. Suddenly it's there. The heavens are open, and you see, oh, well, there's a worshiping community up there, just like we have down here. And some of the folks from this army have joined the heavenly army, and they're up there praising God, singing their battle songs. They have already won the victory. Or they're under the altar, and they're complaining that time is just going on and on and on, and when is it ever going to cease? And when are we going to be vindicated? After all, we lost our lives, and we're the kind of the ultimate witnesses. Aren't we ever going to be vindicated? And you get to see that. And then the wheel begins to turn again, and you're back down here among the very hard circumstances and events of the end of time. Well, now I've gone on because nobody took me up on that invitation to inject some questions. And you know how it is, we just can't stand silence. Least of all, the one who's trying to lead a session. Just imagine what's going to happen here if anybody ever does listen to this tape and there are 15 seconds of silence. They probably think the thing is all over and turn it off. Well, I'm not afraid of being embarrassed, so you can ask any question. I feel very free to say I don't know if I don't know an answer.
You just made a brief allusion a little while ago. So many are feeling that the strange events of our day are portents of the final age. Do you personally have those kind of thoughts or thoughts? How do you react to those? Those feelings that are rampant throughout the larger church.
I don't know when the human race has faced such massive problems. I don't know when the church has faced likewise such tremendous tasks and difficulties. At the same time, I don't really believe that these times are impossible for God to find a way out. So it was now several years ago, I was addressing a conference of pastors on this subject, and I began my talk by saying, because I knew that some of them were in another position than I said, I personally believe that this world is going to be around for another million years. I hope that's all right with you. I knew it wouldn't be. But I figured that that was one way to kind of clear the air and say, yes, we are very different in our approach to this. But that doesn't mean that I don't believe this word of Revelation has a lot to speak to me. I believe what is really ultimately important is that I am prepared for my Lord's advent, his second advent, at any time, as those apocalypses in the Gospels, like in Matthew 24, 25, suggest. And that may not be the end of the world. I suspect that my demise will come long before the end of this world, and I must be prepared for that. That will be Christ's second coming for me. And I think that being prepared for that, I surely am also prepared, if it should happen, for the end of this world. I can't imagine anything that I would do differently if I am really concerned about Christ's second coming for me than if I were prepared for Christ's second coming for the world. I think the other is much more apt to happen, that Christ's second coming for me will occur before the second coming for this world. And if I am prepared for that, then I am prepared also for the other. And I am utterly unwilling to set any dates, because so many have been proved wrong in that before. I have a little stock of booklets that were given me by some of you know Valborg Bestul, perhaps. She was the librarian at Luther Seminary for many years and is now retired, but she was at the point of throwing away some little pamphlets and books one day when I happened along, and I said, oh, please give me those. So I now have a stack of about a foot of little booklets and pamphlets. They come all the way from the early part of this century, I think, up through the 40s. They are those choice predictions of people who put together the prophecies of Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth during the First and Second World Wars and so forth. And with great confidence, they identified the beast with Hitler and who have you, and the end of the world with this or that other event that was coming. And my, don't they look silly now. Those books, you couldn't sell them to anybody. But I suspect that Mr. Lindsay's book is going to look about that silly 25 or 50 years from now. If it doesn't, I hope... Anyway, I'm still prepared, because I can't imagine anything that I would do differently preparing for my own demise and Christ's coming for me than I would if he were coming for the end of the world. I don't know what I would do about, let's say, if the arming of the Chinese is, as Lindsay says, in preparation for a march across the whole of Asia into the Near East, across the Euphrates River, if that is what's in the offing, I don't know what I'd do about that anyway. There are supposed to be 200 million of them. Here, I'm just one. Well, I just say to Mr. Lindsay, well, I think you're wrong, but even if you're right, so what? But if Christ is coming for me the day after tomorrow, that ought to make a difference. And I think this book speaks to that. It says that, yes, indeed, Christians, this whole world, will go through many trying times. And Christians ought to be prepared, even to confess the faith at the price of their lives. We know people who've done that in our own generation. I guess it's true that there have been more martyrs in this century than in any other. Well, interestingly, those people found the Book of Revelation in their last days a great, great source of hope. One of them, who was prepared for martyrdom, I think well prepared for it, Bishop Lilya, wrote a book which is in the library over here called The Last Book of the Bible. He had to be prepared at any time for death as he was sitting there in Hitler's prison. Death didn't come. He was released. I guess when the war was over, they hadn't yet gotten around to pulling the trigger on him. So he was released and went back to his job and just died. When was it? Very recently. Last December or so? January? Well, he's been a great blessing to many people as their bishop in Germany. And God apparently preserved him for that. But that man was prepared at any time to lay down his life. And the book that spoke to him day after day in that prison cell was the Book of Revelation, because it spoke to his condition. He knew someone who was like himself, confessing his faith in the face of almost certain death. John, the seer, the apocalyptist, and the early church, faced as it was with the Roman Empire demanding of them that which they could not give, that is, ultimate loyalty to the state, that which one can only render up to God alone. I tell my students how much I need to have them confess their faith to me. I'm sure all of us have gone through very trying times in these last years. And I tell them that apocalyptic literature tells us that perhaps the most important thing we can do for each other is to continue to confess our faith to each other. I'd like to hear you confess your faith to me during this week. That'll be a very precious moment for me, and I take that back home. And a little experience that focuses it a bit. It was a very cold January evening. We had in previous months been privileged at the University of Minnesota to hear some distinguished lecturers. Alan Richardson giving lecture on behalf of the Anglican Episcopal Communion, Bishop Nygren for the Lutherans, and now they were having the Roman Catholic lecturer. Well, I don't really know what happened. I suppose they may have tried, maybe even had been promised someone of international stature, and whether he promised and just didn't make good on his promise or couldn't get there, or maybe, I don't really know, but I think as perhaps a kind of last-minute affair, they called on a Minnesota theologian, and he was not equal to the task. My wife and I knew him. He had been very kind to us on an occasion or two, So we went to hear him, and he really bombed. That lecture just was awful. When it was over, people began asking questions like, well, what do you think about Christ? And he held his head in his hands as though it was the first time in his life he'd ever thought about that, and finally blurted out, oh, I guess he was a prophet. And then a very stately elderly gentleman stood up and said, that is not what the confessions say. And the young theologian said, well, I haven't read them or used them lately. I don't know if you hadn't been to church or what. What do they say? And then this man recited for him the Nicene Creed about what does the church confess about Christ. As we were leaving that night, it was at Northrop Auditorium. Some of you have been there. It was an awfully cold night. There were three nuns who were ahead of us in the hall. And just before they went out the door, they waved to us and said, keep the faith. See, that lecture had not helped us in our faith. It had not confessed the faith to us. And try as questioners would, they couldn't get the fellow really to confess his faith. It was a disaster that evening, as far as I was concerned. There were some interesting things said, but they really didn't help me down where I needed to be helped. I think the book of Revelation was written to help the church in whatever age it may go through comparable trying situations. It was preserved, I think, not because it predicts 20th century events, but because it helped the church through the very first hour of its severe trials in that first century, and because it was somehow able to help the church to confess its faith through all those difficulties, it was preserved and goes on helping Christians in many other comparable eras. Well, I pray that we shall not go through such in our day. If that is what is going to happen at the end of time, then I'm not sure I want to pray for the end of the world right now. If we must, then we must. What we shall do, I think we will not know until we get there. I'm a terrible coward. I don't know what I'm going to do if the end of the age comes and the tremendous pressures and expectations are put on me, which this book suggests are going to be there. Am I going to be tough enough to stand up and confess my faith in a day like that? I pray God I will, and that you will too. But this book suggests it's really going to be a whale of a day, and I hope that we'll have courage to do so. Yeah.
What you just said makes me feel really sad that I have missed out on this other aspect of Revelation all these years, never having considered in the light of having anything to say to me other than this gloom and doom theme.
Yeah.
So now you've really given me another book, sort of. And I'm really grateful for that statement.
Mr. Luther, I think, is much to blame for our attitude toward the book of Revelation. And while I'm much indebted to him, I, at this point, am in almost total disagreement. I think later in his life he had a second statement to make, which was not as bad as his earliest introduction to the book. But he had something to say to the effect that it was not a, he couldn't find Christ in this book and so forth. And goodness me, I wondered if he had never gotten to chapter 5. Maybe it was like our Bible class back there in Ohio, which only got, I think, through the letters of the seven churches. Even chapter 1, I think, is just full of the message of Christ and hope. Yeah. Well, maybe we shouldn't blame Luther altogether. We're so, however, so focused in on Pauline epistles, especially Paul. Well, of course, that's marvelous. But it's not the whole Bible, you see. And I think we've been a bit impoverished as a result of focusing in so totally on one part of the biblical corpus.
Seems like a lot of the other Christian churches or faiths or denominations stress a lot of revelations, yet you know they're much more basic and literal about the rest of the Bible. And this is very abstract. You know, in the Lutherans, we've never spent much time on Revelation, as you say, you know, growing up in the church and so on. I'm just wondering what, in your opinion, is the reason for that? You know, is there some certain, I have my own opinion, but is there some certain motivation that you see for the other Christian denominations to stress the book of Revelation?
Mm-hmm. One of the things that occurs to me, and has for some time, is that it really is a judgment on us for our neglect of the book. I think it very important for us to look across the street and see our sins being, let's say, dealt with in the other church, especially in the sects. I think what spawns them, what gives them their life, is often our sin of omission. We have said almost nothing recently about, let's say, the second coming of Christ. When was the last time you heard about it? Well, it's, I think, a rather important part of the message of the gospel. And if we don't say anything about it, somebody's going to pick up that neglect. I think it's a kind of judgment on us that then they may overemphasize, and instead of having a well-rounded gospel, the most important event in human history, instead of the birth, death, resurrection of Christ, which is focused there in the first century, will maybe be second coming or something. And they'll have a kind of, I think, lopsided gospel, but maybe it's because ours was lopsided in the first place that it happened.
Well, I think they kind of go overboard the other way, my way of thinking anyhow, or my opinion, that it's more or less a situation of motivation by fear. You know, saying, okay, the last days are coming, they're coming very quickly, and so you better get your act together, you know, as opposed to, you know, your own personal relationship with Christ.
You know? Have you bought your fire insurance yet?
Yeah,
yes. Yes? Of course. Yeah, I sense that in some of these books, and that's another of the things that one could say they haven't quite gotten straight. I don't know, is that, again, some kind of reaction to cheap grace in some other churches, maybe our own? I'm not sure, but, you know, before I just wholesale condemn them, I kind of try to look at ourselves and see what it is in our own proclamation which has caused them, perhaps, to emphasize so much something that we haven't spoken about at all. Take another illustration of that. Until recent years, how much attention did we pay to the work of the Holy Spirit? Oh, on Ordination Day and Trinity Sunday, perhaps, a few other times during the year, but one of the very important Old Testament theologians of the Reformed Church, Dr. G. Ernest Wright of Harvard, who died just 3 years ago, I think, wrote his, I think it was his last book, and accused certain Lutherans of a Christomanism, a Unitarianism of the Second Article. Accused us of not being Trinitarians, but of being Unitarians, because we scarcely said anything about the Holy Spirit or about the Creator. Now at Holton Village, I think there's a good, as I see it, balance in this, but maybe there's been, even in most of our parishes in these last few years, a greater emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit. I think we're still sadly lacking. We don't quite know how to handle this good earth, because we've said so little about creation. Well, the Bible is focused on all three: Creator, the Redeemer, the Comforter, Sanctifier, whatever, Holy Spirit. And I think that We will have less problems with that other side of the street if we really do our job well of bringing people into the full orb of the Christian life instead of being kind of narrowly Lutheran in a bad sense. Yeah, there's a very, I think, in certain kinds of evangelism, there may be that very same thing, that we scare people rather than love them into the kingdom of God. Well, I've said, you know, I'm not prepared to just judge that either, because maybe the end justifies the means. No, if you can save somebody for eternity by scaring the liver out of him, well, I think it's worth it, perhaps. No, I don't think it should be our pattern, but you know, okay, so they do it that way, and maybe I don't think that's right, but I'm not prepared to completely condemn them, because I think, again, they are so desperately concerned to relate people to God and the kingdom of God and Christ, and we just go on as though it didn't make any difference at all, you know. Mm-hmm. Where is our zeal compared to theirs? If we had an equal, comparable zeal of loving them into the kingdom, then I'd be more prepared to say, well, look, we're doing the job better than you, but the fact is, we're not.
On the way up here, traveling the highways to get to Chelan, saw a bumper sticker that said, "Read your Bible. Read your Bible. It'll scare the hell out of you."
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a good thing.
Did it say which chapters? Revelation 6, 7, and 8 or something. Well, it'll scare the liver out of you, I know that. If you believe that that sort of thing is going to happen to you soon, all those things that are portrayed, let's say, in the readings for today about the seven seals and the seven trumpets, if all those things are going to descend on you personally, are you prepared for it? Well, I guess, yeah.
It's comforting to know that God is in charge, though.
Yeah.
And he loved us. So I'm sure the end will come with love, too.
Yeah. And this book is just full of that comfort. It's very realistic. It doesn't say you're going to have a Sunday school picnic at the end. No. The banquet comes on the other side of the great tribulation. The messianic banquet will come. We will feast with Christ. Oh. But before that, there comes this, things have to get worse before they get better. That's the apocalyptist's view of things. Now, maybe you are one who disagrees with that thoroughly. Maybe you think that the end will come through our building together the kingdom of God on earth. And things are going to get better and better and better until finally they just kind of merge into the kingdom of God. The apocalyptist would disagree with you. He'd say, nope, it's not the way it's going to go. It's going to get worse before it gets better. In fact, it's going to get pretty awful. It's going to get worse than it's ever been. And thank God that Christ is already through it for us and is on the other side waiting for us and is, in fact, in his Holy Spirit, present with us through the whole thing.
Isn't there a place in there, though, that says that he's going to take his church out of this before it gets too bad?
I've been looking for that, and I do not believe it's there.
You know.
Nine. They've been telling me that it's there. I think it is utterly contrary to what the scriptures tell us, that we are going to be ripped out of this and saved from it. I think it would be contrary to everything that this first Christian community that was told about this. In fact, they had to live through those horrible persecutions, getting thrown to the lions. They'd have loved to have been up there on a cloud watching that happen to somebody else, maybe. I don't know. I guess it just runs counter to, and I have not ever yet been shown the verse where that happened.
Are you talking about the rapture?
I'm talking about the rapture, and I'm talking about a dispensationalist pre-trib, mid-trib approach to the book of Revelation. And I guess I've not been shown that that's where that book is at.
Well, isn't there a time of the beast when it comes in, when all are marked and so on in there, that you're going to have, as you say, one heck of a time then, but I thought there was a time before that for me.
Mm. Well, I'd be happy to be shown, but it's a very interesting thing that those who have that view cannot point me to the verse in the Revelation where it takes place. Now, they could say, well, there's no reference to the church in the rest of the book. Well, what do you mean? Just because the word isn't used, the word church? Look here, chapter 14, chapter so forth. You know, you can look at almost any church, chapter 12. The people of God are mentioned, and they're down on this earth. Not sitting up there on cloud 9 looking through the thermal pane. They're having to hack it in this terrible experience. I guess I would hate to promise people something that the Bible really doesn't promise them. I think the Bible is too realistic for that. I'd hate to tell people, look, all you have to do is sign your name on this dotted line, and you don't have to worry about a thing, because when the things really get hot here, you're going to be gone. Some of your relatives, they're going to get what they deserve, and, you know, your enemies and the rest, but, well, for you, well, I think that's easier than any of the apostles ever told their people they'd have it. And I'm prepared to be shown, I think, but I've not yet. This grasshopper exegesis that I talked about earlier, last week, which jumps from one verse to another, can put things together that way, but I don't think that's the way the book of Revelation is put together. Is it time to quit? No, you had something you wanted to add.
Yeah,
good.
Why is it that, I was teaching a class a while back on the Gospels, on the resurrection. Why is it that in the Gospels, or even in the epistles of, you know, Christ's immediate followers after his death, wasn't this kind of stuff referred to in the Bible? You know, the types of stories that are portrayed in Revelation. In other words, there's very little said about the nature of heaven, you know, or the nature of the last days and so on.
Sure.
It's just kind of curious to me as to why that wasn't mentioned more by Christ than his disciples. And it comes all of a sudden at the end of the Bible, it was from somebody named John. You know?
Yeah.
It's kind of strange to me.
I think one of the reasons may be that the apostles were converts from Judaism, and they continued to be good Jews all their lives, and they did not divide life into higher and lower and that approach to things, but they were very this worldly, and they sought to prepare their followers, or Christ's followers, for life in this world with a promise of eternal life. But it was primarily to help them to live this life. There was hope for the life to come, but they didn't portray it with all sorts of descriptions of what it would be like. It's, again, I think, because we are asked to walk by faith and not by sight. And besides, none of those fellows had been there yet and come back. So they had to trust God for it. And if God, who has given us all that he's given us in this life, has promised us even better to come, isn't that really enough? Do we have to have a roadmap, exactly the shape of things? If he has given us all that we have in Christ now, what can't we trust him to give us even better for the future and the end? I think that may be part of it. But the book of Revelation is not utterly alone. Look at Mark 13. Matthew 24:25, Luke 21, some things in 1 Thessalonians. And there, too, you have what we would call apocalyptic imagery, apocalyptic thought. Jesus was, I guess, an apocalyptic too, like John. He talked some of that same language, but not so much as this book. I think it was surely in the air, and the people in that day knew what was being said by such language much better than we, because we don't have anything in our life to really compare with it. There are a few things. I saw one in the bookstore that I read a few years ago, Black Elk Speaks. Have any of you seen that book? Have any of you read it? There's a kind of seer from the Indian community before the total collapse of resistance to the white man's invasion of his land. A man, Black Elk, who had some visions. And in some ways, they sound very apocalyptic. Okay. Thank you much. For next time, now, as I said, I'm neither really, rather not focusing in on the structure or the details, but more what I think the whole book is trying to say, unless you force me, push me on details. Bring them up if you want to. For next time, it would be chapters 15 through the end of the book. That's tomorrow morning. I'll try to read like mad and study again, because I'm such an average guy, I have to do that in order to be a little bit prepared for what questions you might raise. I guess I got over-prepared for those today, but that's all right.